And that's why the writer of Hebrews writes this letter now to warn them.
That Jesus
is better than all those things. All the things that they had been doing, the sacrifices, the various feasts, were all simply
pointing to Jesus. He was the fulfillment of those things. And of course,
and they could continue on in those feasts. But regarding the things of the Mosaic law, they no longer had to be bound by those things. No longer had to hold on to those things as a means to be right with God. And so this is what the letter of Hebrews is basically about. We see continuously through this letter the reminder that Jesus is better. And a reminder for us to continue to persevere on, to move forward, to not
turn back to the former things.
That cannot
save you, but to press on Jesus because he is
better, he is greater, he is superior. Amen? Isn't that great to know Jesus and to follow after him? Well, in verses 1 to 3, we saw, and that's all we got into last week, verses 1 to 3, that was it. But it was good, it was packed. But we saw seven facts about Jesus that declare his greatness. We saw there, primarily verse 2 and 3, that he is the, first of all, heir of all things. Secondly, that he has made the world. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person, which is meaning the exact representation of God. He's not just kind of reflecting God. He is the exact representation of God. Number 5, he upholds all things by the power of his word. Number 6, that he purged our sins. He has cleansed us completely of our sin. And number 7, that he has sat down in a position of a completed work now. And he holds all authority. 7 things we saw in those 2 verses that explain how Jesus was greater or better than the prophets. Because, of course, the Jew now would have looked back on the prophets and said, well, you know, should we not be holding on to what they say? And everything they said was great and good because it was of God. But what the word tells us at the beginning is that God now, in these times, has spoken to us by his Son. Spoken to us by his Son. And 7 reasons why we need to listen to the Son. 7 reasons why Jesus is indeed better than the prophets. But as we get into now verse 4 and on to the rest of the chapter, we're going to be looking at how Jesus is now not just better than the prophets, but how he's better than the angels. And as we move on, we're going to see now 7 Old Testament quotes going right to Jewish scripture to show the superiority of Jesus over the angels. 7 qualities of Jesus that show he's better than the prophets in verses 1 to 3. Verses 4, now to the end of the chapter, we're going to see 7 verses signifying why he is better than the angels. The number 7, of course, is very significant to the Jews as representing this completeness of something. It was a completion. And so number 7 was very significant, and we see it used here in this first chapter. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. Having become then so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You know, the Jews had a very high regard for angels. A very high regard, very, very strong reverence for angels. It was the angels who would help convey the law to Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 tells us that. It was the angels who helped convey the law to Moses. And angels were ones that had made various appearance to people as agents of God. All through their scriptures, they have seen repeatedly how angels were instruments of God, used of God as ministers of God, and appeared before his people right from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Remember, as Adam and Eve sinned and were driven out of the garden, it was an angel, a cherubim, it tells us, that stood with a flaming sword, the path to the tree of life. So right away from the very beginning, people would have had this awareness of angels and the power of angels. And we know it was an angel who delivered Lot and his family, 2 of them, from the destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So they ushered them out, you know. These angels that were there and came and helped Lot. We saw a couple weeks ago in our study through Isaiah, how in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was brought before the throne. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and above it were seraphim, these angelic beings. And it said each of them had six wings. Think about that. Six wings. Incredible beings. Something that Isaiah saw, the ministry of the angels, and they're singing around the throne. We know in Daniel's story, we've all heard of the story of Daniel in the lion's den, right? Well, you know, Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den. And Darius, the king there, is very upset about this. He likes Daniel. He's not happy that he's kind of had his hand forced in having to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He can't sleep tonight. He wakes up the next morning, he's running to the den. Daniel! Are you alive? Please tell me you're alive. And Daniel just kind of calls up to the king. He says, oh, king. He says, live forever. My God, he says, sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. So Daniel's in this lion's den. Remember, Daniel's, he's old at this time. We think of Daniel in the lion's den, our Sunday school pictures, you know, the flannel board. We think of this young boy up there. He's just, you know, walking around. Hey, you know, watch out. And he's giving the lions a drop kick, you know, keeping them at bay. He was an old man, right? I mean, he would have been frail. The lions would have looked at this guy and said, oh man, this is going to be no challenge for us. But an angel is with Daniel through the night. Some people think, oh, well, the lions were probably just fed before Daniel came in. They weren't hungry. But remember what King Darius did? He had the men who had Daniel thrown in lion's den. He had Daniel removed, and then those men thrown in lion's den. You remember what happens? We read there that before those men even hit the ground, the lions came and devoured them. Well, they were ready for some food. But Daniel was spared. Certainly by God, but by God sending an angel and delivering him. Within the tabernacle, there was woven into the fabric even of the material there in the tabernacle, images of angels. There in the Holy of Holies sat the Ark of the Covenant. And there upon the Ark of the Covenant stood two huge statues of angels with their wings going forth, pointing at each other. The things of the tabernacle and of the temple, remember, were to be a model or a picture of the things in heaven. So as the priest went into the tabernacle or the temple, he was reminded of the continual angelic presentation or presence that surrounded the throne in heaven. He'd be constantly reminded of that continual angelic presence there in heaven. And it was an angel that came and announced the birth of Jesus there to the shepherds, and then were surrounded by a great multitude of heavenly hosts. Angels played a prominent role in the history of the Jews. Have you ever thought of how cool it would be to meet an angel one day? Wouldn't that be great? I had an encounter with an angel one day. 16 and a half years ago, I married her. And so things didn't really work out, and then I later married Michelle, but it was all good. Oh. No, that was... That, you know, I got to know when to stop, don't I? Because someone's got to put a stoplight up there and say, just cut it now. Cut. You're good? Just keep moving. I always have to take that one last step, which is over the cliff, unfortunately, but... I obviously meant my wife, Michelle. Yes, she's a real doll. Okay, yeah. And I'll let you know how the couch is tonight. I love you, honey. It's all good. It's all good. But listen, angels played a prominent role, and I'm sure many people would think, how cool it'd be to actually have an encounter with an angel one day. For the Jews, this was kind of common, just very common to them. It wasn't a big deal to them. You know, remember when Peter was released from prison, and the people are praying for Peter to be released, and Peter ends up getting released, and he comes and knocks on the door. And somebody goes, it's Peter. And they're all going, no, it can't be Peter. You know, we're praying for Peter to be released. It can't be Peter. You know, I mean, great faith, right? But then remember what they said? Oh, it's probably just his angel. What? And they just were like nonchalant, it's probably just his angel. I'd be like, his angel? What? Let me take a look at this. It was just very common for the people in this day. And there began to be this kind of real appreciation and high regard for angels. Much reason to be excited about the reality of angels. But the problem was that some of the Jews then began to have a very unhealthy fascination with angels, even to the point of beginning to worship them. Look at what Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19 says. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. People began to actually worship angels. Now, perhaps some of the Jews were afraid of perhaps missing out on an angelic appearance if they turned to Christ. Well, if I become a follower of Christ, am I now going to be kind of not able to have angelic appearances now before me? Am I going to be cut off, disqualified now from those kinds of encounters? Because, I don't know, following Jesus, but am I going to be now losing out on angelic appearances? Well, this is the mentality that some of the people may have begun to have. But here, the author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is better than the angels. Don't ever think you're going to miss out on something by following Jesus. Don't ever think that living for Jesus, you're going to have to, give up things that you really want to hold on to. You may give up things that you find out are actually hurtful and harmful for you, and understand that Jesus' way is always better. But this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain. And we see here from what we read in verse 4 that Jesus has been given a more excellent name than they. Look at what Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 10 says. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And here in Hebrews, we see that Jesus has been called Son. This is the more excellent name. You see, angels had been referred to at times as sons of God. Some of you think, well, weren't they referred to that, sons of God? Yeah. We see that in various scripture, in Job specifically. And yet, it's sons, plural. But Jesus has been given the name Son, singular, capitalized. He is the Son of God. No angel has been personally called Son. It's a big difference there. And so the writer quotes here in verse 5 from the Old Testament scriptures that were firmly held in Judaism to back up his argument here. And he quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And then he quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He says, today I have begotten you, from Psalm 2, 7. Some will try to use this verse to say that Jesus is not eternal, that he isn't God, for he was created. But this word begotten, it speaks of the equality of substance and essential nature between the Father and the Son. It means that the Father and the Son share the same being, that they are equal. He's begotten them. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Of nowhere in Scripture was it ever referred to as the angels or to the angels in this regard. Never have they been called a son. Look at verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Here now we're quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, and from Psalm 104, verse 4. Jesus is referred to here as the firstborn. This doesn't mean that he's born first among man. It implies a high ranking and a position of honor. Jesus is so high above the angels that angels worship him. This is what we saw at his birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 10 to 14. We read there, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. All the angels gathered together. This great multitude, could you imagine seeing that? These shepherds must have just been flipping their lid here. But to see the angels just glorifying God for the birth of the Son. And we see also this worship of Jesus by the angels in Revelation 5, verse 11 to 13. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Hey, do you get the idea that there's a lot of angels in heaven? I don't even know how many that is. I've lost track already. That's a lot. And they're all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them," I heard saying, "blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Who is the Lamb? It's Jesus Christ. And what are the angels doing? They're worshiping Jesus. People were being pressured to return to their former things, which included then worshiping those things that worship Jesus. Why would you want to worship something that worships Jesus? It's insane. It doesn't make sense, does it? Logically thinking, the inferior always worships the superior, right? And we see clearly from Scripture, and this is the point of the Hebrews here, of the Hebrew writer, to say that angels are not Jesus, are not as high as Jesus. They worship Jesus. And then we read there that in verse 7, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. We understand that the angels are indeed awesome. Think about this. They are spirits. We don't minimize their ability or their power just so that we can elevate Jesus. We don't have to bring the angels down just so we can elevate Jesus. We have to understand that they are indeed angelic beings. They are indeed awesome beings. As I was saying, it would be very cool to encounter an angel one day. I'm just not sure I'd be able to handle it, because these are some pretty incredible beings. In Revelation, we see one flying in the heavens pronouncing the gospel. Another one, it tells us in Revelation 10, that one comes down from heaven with his face like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. And he sets his foot on the land and also his other foot on the sea. Imagine that. This incredible being. I mean, that's some serious stuff. But as incredible and as powerful as they are, all of their power and majesty still pales in comparison to Jesus Christ. That's what we have to keep before us here. The angels are far greater than humans, but Jesus is infinitely greater than the angels. Angels worship before Jesus and are serving as his servants, here it tells us. Verse 8, but to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Quoting from Psalm chapter 45, verse 6 to 7. God calls Jesus God here. Did you catch that? But to the Son, he, speaking of God, to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is a direct acknowledgement of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is far greater, far better than the angels. The divinity of Christ is forever here, without question, after a statement like that, where God would call his Son God. And it's sad to see how some people get caught up in false teaching and corrupted groups. We have those in Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe that Jesus is divine. They believe that he is Michael the Archangel. We can disprove that a number of ways. Just going through the Scriptures, showing them in passages like Revelation 1, verse 8, where it says that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. He's the Almighty, it says, in Revelation 22. Verse 12 to 16, the Alpha and Omega identifies himself as Jesus. If it's in Revelation 22, Jesus, who's declaring himself the Alpha and Omega, it's got to be Jesus in chapter 1, declaring himself to be Alpha, Omega, and the Almighty. Jehovah's Witnesses would want to dispute that. It's clear. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we saw in our study through there, verse 16 to 17 says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Speaking of Jesus there. And then we have the Mormons who believe that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. That he is just a created being. One among the angels. But Scripture is very clear, isn't it? And we see very clearly in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is God. This passage that we're looking at today gives us great proof of the fact of his deity, divinity, that Jesus is not a God. He's not a created being. He is God. And his throne, it says here in verse 8, is forever and ever. I'd really encourage as many of you guys can come on our Thursday nights as we talk about the various groups and what they believe. You know, when Pastor Randy announced about Thursday at Joseph Smith, it's not about whoever wants to be Mormon, come out, and we're going to teach you about. It's about seeing where Mormonism errs according to Scripture. And again, to see how Jesus is far greater. If you guys can come out to those with the McGregors, they have a wealth of knowledge, and we even got resources on our side table, some from them and from others on these various groups that are in error according to God's Word. Be understanding about what they believe and what Scripture teaches. But we see that Jesus is sovereign and he's reigning from his throne forever. You know, we looked at that last Wednesday in our study through Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 7. It said that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Isn't that a great thought? To think about that, that his reign, the reign of Christ, will not end. You know, he came the first time to be that suffering servant, to yield his life there on a cross, to take upon himself the judgment for sin, the judgment that was due us because we were sinners. He came that first time to do this initial work to save us. Many people thought, you know, when are you going to set up your kingdom, Lord? The disciples were all asking, Jesus, are you then going to set up your kingdom? We're ready. We know we got all our positions laid out. We know who's going to sit on the right hand, on the left hand. We know, you know, Judas, he's probably going to be way down there if he even makes it at all. You know that. They're all thinking this through, right? They're going, we know how this is all going to work. When are you going to get your throne established, your kingdom here on earth? They were ready for it. But Jesus had a greater work to do. He came first time as a suffering servant, but he's coming again. That's what we're all looking forward to. He's coming again when he will establish his physical kingdom here on this earth. And it will be a reign that will have no end. You know, we all talk about the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's going to be a sweet time. That's a period of time where God is set aside, where the Satan will be bound. There will be no sin, no lawlessness. He's going to reign, but after the 1,000 years is up, he's just going to keep reigning. His throne is forever and ever. And it says here that a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. I like that. He's a righteous king. That's what the scepter of righteousness pictures. A scepter was a symbol of authority, you see. And his is a rule of authority of righteousness. Imagine a world that's going to be dominated and ruled by righteousness. It says here that he hates lawlessness. Think about that. We live in a lawless world today, don't we? Where lawlessness abounds. It's interesting to see how that even is coming into our vocabulary now. Watching news reports and things, and people afraid about what might happen, and oh, there's been no report of lawlessness right now. People are just expecting these things to kind of happen now in the case of any kind of catastrophe or any kind of tragedy of some sort. People are ready for this because this has been the action of man. Lawlessness. But the reign of Christ is going to be one of lawlessness. It's all going to be removed one day. Now with that kind of rule and righteous reign, God has anointed him more than any of his companions. That could be speaking of his brethren that he ministered to or with while on earth. It could also refer to the angelic company that surrounds him. And again, reminded that he is higher than all and better than all. And in verse 10 to 12, It says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up. And they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not fail." This here now, this passage speaks of Christ's immutability. It's quoting from Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27. Speaking of Christ's immutability, that he will not change. That's what that word means. That he's unchanging. See, the world we live in is in a fallen state. It's corrupted by sin. The world around us is changing. The world around us is decaying, just as our earthly bodies are changing and decaying. It's a sad concept, isn't it? Sorry to gross you out like that, but that's the reality. But Romans 8, verse 22, it says that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You see, it's awaiting its redemption, just as we are. We're all awaiting our redemption when Christ will come again. And when he comes again, understand that the whole world will basically just be folded up. And Jesus will be the one that's doing this. And though creation may change, there will be a new heaven, a new earth that will be ushered in. And though creation as we know it will change, understand that Jesus will not change. It says here that he will not fail. I love that. Your years will not fail. And in verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And there in verse 13, he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. But you see, God has never said to one of his angels to sit down. Your work is finished. You may have a seat. He's never said that to one of his angels. But to the Son, but to Jesus Christ, God has said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Till I bring all things under your submission." Understand that all things will one day come under the submission of the Lord Jesus. It tells us that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And you can either choose to do that today, but there will come a day when you will do that. However, it'll be too late in that day to respond to him as your Lord and Savior. Today is the day of salvation. And the work that Jesus has done is a completed work. He came and he died on a cross to take the penalty that was due us for our sin. See, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible also tells us that all have sinned, that there's none that are righteous. We've all sinned, people. Every single one of us. And there was nothing that we could do to make that right, to make us right before God. The Jews practiced their sacrifices as they were commanded to do that appeased God for a time, but it could never fully remove their sin from them. And that's why it was important, so paramount, that the Jews continued with Christ and not return to the things of the law that could not take away their sin. Jesus came and did that work for us. And he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Meaning it's paid in full, the work is done. So many times we get caught up in this mindset that we need to contribute to our salvation. That it's, yes, maybe in Jesus, but it's also by me going to church or reading my Bible or doing this and doing that good work, I've got to contribute. There's nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. It's all found in Jesus Christ. And by us repenting of our sin, that's all he asks, is that we would acknowledge that we're sinners and that we turn to him as the provision of our sins, as the one that takes away our sins, and that we make him our Lord and Savior. Also says that we're saved by grace through faith. It's our faith in Jesus, and it's his grace, that unmerited favor he pours out on us. Jesus has completed the work for us, that now as we turn to him, we can have that rest in him too. And we're not sludging along, trying to be right, trying to be right with God. Maybe some of you have tried that before. I've got to say a certain amount of prayers. I've got to go to church a certain amount of times, or I've got to do this. And oh, it's tough work. It is tough work. That's not what God has intended for you, though. He's intended you to have rest in Jesus, to know the assurance of salvation, to know that it's all found in Him and Him alone. None of the angels could do that. It's all in Jesus. He is better. Jesus is sitting at the right hand with a completed, finished work. And I pray that you know that, understand that, and that you yourself have found that perfect rest in Him, the salvation of your soul. Understand that the angels are not sitting with the work finished. On the contrary, as we saw in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? See, they are ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister to us. That's a full-time job for many of the angels as they're looking after you. Wouldn't you say? Some of you are making those angels really sweat it out, going, God, why'd you give me this guy? That's intense work. I mean, I'm sure some of these angels are saying, you know, just slow down a little bit. I may be supernatural, but come on, it's a little ridiculous even for me. But their ministering spirits sent forth, their work is still ongoing. And God uses angels to minister to us, to help us. But understand that the angels can do nothing to bring us to a closer walk with God. That's all found in Jesus. The work is done. So as we've seen today, the Son is so far greater than the angels. It's proven by Jewish scriptures themselves. Chapter 1 tells us that the deity of Jesus makes Him better than the angels. Next week in chapter 2, we'll see how the humanity of Jesus makes Him better than the angels. But again, what about you? What are you putting your trust in? Because many in this day, as this letter is being written to the Hebrews, many in that day were being tempted to depart from Christ and to return to inferior things, things that could not save them. As I said, everyone has sinned. There's none that are righteous. Thus, everyone needs saving. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's all in Jesus Christ, and He is better than all. I pray that you have put your trust in Jesus, that you've turned your life over to Him, and that you've experienced this blessed life in Him, this rest we have in Him, that our lives are saved. Join with me in a word of prayer here. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this word here today. And we thank You for Your Son, Jesus, that He came as fully man, but yet fully God. And He did the work for us that we could be saved. And we're grateful for that. And may we never look to anything else to be our help, to be that provision, to get through something, but may we look to Jesus, because He is better. And salvation is found in Him alone. He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And I want to ask, while everybody just has their eyes closed right now, if there's anybody here today that has not put their trust in Jesus, maybe you've been living a religious life, and you put your trust in religion rather than the work Jesus did for you alone. Maybe you just have not even given Him a chance. And you're here today and you say, I need Jesus. I understand I'm a sinner and I need saving. And only Jesus can do that work. If you're here today and you want to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you want to give your life to Him, I want you just to raise your hand. I want to give you that opportunity to be right before God here this morning. And to know that you can be saved here today, and that when you die, you're going to heaven. If you're here today and you know you need Jesus, just raise your hand and we'll pray for you. Lord, we thank You so much for the work You've done. And may we continually just put our trust in You and live for You. We love You so much and we thank You for Your love. for us. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we've got a great time together as we partake in lunch. But before we have lunch, we got something very special that we need to do. I'm sure most of you know already, it's the worst kept secret around here at Riverside, but we are going to be having a wedding today. Yeah. And we are delighted to have David Goldie and Shelley Ruddick come on down here, because these guys have been a part of our fellowship for years, and we are delighted to see God bring them together.